Early in the century, the first third of the century, if you were looking for the golden boy, especially if you lived in part of the British Empire or Commonwealth, it would be easy to identify. He was Edward the Prince of Wales and later Edward the Eighth, the King of England. He was Prince Charming. He was handsome, he was charismatic, he was apparently compassionate, he was by all appearances down to earth, he was by all accounts the world's most desirable bachelor. And that's why it was stunning, to say the least, on December 11th, 1936, when people sitting by their radios, having heard of this by news and newspapers and by gossip, heard him saying that he was renouncing the throne. He was abdicating to marry the woman he loved, an American divorcee named Wallace Warfield Simpson. "I find it impossible," he said, "to carry the heavy duty of responsibility without the help and support of the woman I love." And romantics around the world, their hearts were aflutter. Imagine that kind of love, a man who would renounce the throne out of the cause of love. And it's been called the greatest love story of the 20th century. But there's a darker side. The reality is that Edward deeply loved Mrs. Simpson, the Duchess of Windsor, as she was later known. But he was an utterly self-centered man. He was a man who lived, as one person said, for golf, gardening, and money, and the greatest of these was money. And as he demonstrated after he was forced to leave England, when he stepped down from the throne, he accepted honors from Adolf Hitler. He flirted with the Nazis in Portugal about whether he could be made king if the Germans conquered Great Britain. He came perilously close to having to be named for treasonous activities, and finally they had found a place in the Bahamas to put him where they thought he could do the least amount of harm. I have thought often about words, not because I think very much about the Duke of Windsor, but because I have thought about these words of Alistair Cook often, as he summarized his life. "Edward comes out of it all," he says, "as one of the least enlightened of all British monarchs. All in all, few disasters in the history of the English kings were more fortunate for the English people than the abdication of Edward VIII. And then he went to talk about King George, who followed him, the father of Elizabeth, who's the present queen. The most damning epitaph about Edward as a prince, as a king, as a man, Cook writes, is one that all comfortable people should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good." I've thought often about that phrase. He was at his best only when the going was good. He was a man who ultimately squandered his heritage, a man who ultimately wasted his opportunities. And the bottom line, he was unworthy of the calling to which he had been called. That's the phrase Paul uses when he describes how Christians should live. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, having highlighted all that God has done for us, listen, I beg of you, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Understand who you are in Christ, and then live in the light of that. Don't be the kind of person who is best only when the going is good. Live worthy of the calling with which you've been called by Christ Jesus when He intersected your life with His love. And I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, because we want to hear that call, and then we want to see what's packaged in it. What does a worthy walk look like? What does a worthy life look like as it begins to act itself out? Because as Paul proceeds, I think he rather surprises me by the kinds of things he says are part of a worthy walk. For those of you who are joining us this morning who aren't normally part of with us, we are studying the book of Ephesians together on Sunday mornings, and we come to a kind of dividing point this morning as we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. The book of Ephesians falls into two parts. There's three chapters and three chapters. Chapters 1 to 3 really are the more doctrinal and theological part of the book, the part that stretches our minds so that we can think thoughts that are worthy of God. And having thought thoughts that are worthy of God, then we need to live lives that are worthy of God. And so chapter 4, verse 1, then to the end of chapter 6, is about living a life that's worthy of God. And we're going to see it move into some very practical areas of life. So if you've been with us over the last few weeks and we've been thinking about some great theology, we're going to make a shift now, and we're going to be moving over the next while into some very practical issues of primarily healthy relationships and what a life worthy of Christ looks like as we live for the glory of God. Let's read these first six verses. And I do want you to notice we're going to take about three messages to work through these first 16 verses. In a sense, they still capture the idea of the church, about the wonder of God's people. It was about 2.5 years ago that we spent five messages on these same verses in a series that we did on the church, a picture of the bride. And so we'll be covering some of the same ground, but hopefully in a fresh and meaningful way for those of you who were here then. Paul writes this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I then urge you to live a life." Paul literally uses the word walk, to walk worthy of the calling you've received. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, we began in chapter 1 with that theme verse, and we even said it together at different times in chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And the way Paul puts that all together, the sum of it is that we have been, as it were, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that God made us alive even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So you could almost say the point of view of the first three verses is a Christian seated beside the Lord Jesus, surveying all that God has done for him in the wonder of God's grace. So in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, we had the wonder of grace, the riches of grace. Then in chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 21, we had the wonder of God's people, as Paul has described all that we are called to do. "As a prisoner for the Lord, I then urge you," in the light of this, Paul is writing, to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, the underlying premise is that those who are part of the family of God are called by God, that God has reached out into our lives. And in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, we had that amazing description of how God loved us before ever the world was created. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And he summoned us by his Spirit. He worked on our heart and he drew us in ways that we do not fully understand or appreciate. But we come into the family of God not as accidental visitors, but as called people. And we've been called by God. We've been called to grace. We've been called to the full banquet table of a God who loves us on the basis of who he is and not on the basis of what we deserve. The whole point of grace is that we're not worthy, that we can't merit it, we can't earn it, but God gives it to us. And the calling with which we've been called is a calling to grace. And Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 7, in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's never going to end. And the calling that we have is a calling to Christ. And it is a calling to grace. And it is a calling to blessing. It is a calling to privilege. But it is more than that. We are not only called to Christ, we are called for Christ. Paul says, you who are far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And having made us near, he has made us a new dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And the church, the body of Christ, made of Jews who believe and of Gentiles who believe, has broken all those old barriers down. And it is the place where God is creating something entirely new to display to the angelic beings, to display to the unbelieving world what God does when he moves into people's hearts and lives. And we are called to the glory of God. We are called for Christ to be his agents, to represent him in a lost and dying world, and to be the embodiment of his message of hope and his message of grace and his message of peace. So Paul has ended chapter 3, verse 21 by saying, to him be glory in the church. We are called to the grace of God, and we are called for the glory of God. And that's the burden of chapters 1 to 3. That's the calling with which we have been called. We have been given privileges to become part of God's family, to become part of God's church, to become part of God's people, and those things are going to go on through all eternity. And Paul wants us to sit in a kind of wonder before that. Think, I've been called. I've been chosen. I've been graced. I've been blessed. Now he says, in the light of that, I want you to live a life. I want you to walk worthy. Now remember, the viewpoint of the first three chapters is that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The viewpoint of the next part of the book is that we are walking in the world. We are living in the world. That's why you'll notice in verse 1 it says, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to walk. Now, the New International Version puts it in English that we use more regularly, to live a life worthy. But Paul uses the word walk. As a matter of fact, look with me at verse 17 of this same chapter. And he says, so I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And we've got this, you've got to walk your talk and talk your walk or whatever. This is where we get it from. The idea of walking. Notice chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, live a life of love. Paul wrote originally, walk in love. Or in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, live, New International Version has it, walk as children of light. Or in verse 15 of chapter 5, be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Five times over, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 2, verse 8, verse 15, he gives the idea of walking. Now, somebody else has noticed that when we get to chapter 6, verse 11, he's going to say, stand, therefore. So somebody's just entitled a book they wrote on this, sit, walk, stand. Sit knowing your blessings in Christ. Walk in the world worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Stand against the evil one, against the false powers, and against the reality that we live in an invisible warfare against Satan. But walk is an interesting word, and while live a life of love tells me something, you know, when we walk, there's something about that. Walking is not a sprint. It's not a dash, and Paul doesn't say, sprint your way through life. There's something as you walk, and I don't know, have any idea why I do this, but when I drive from home to church every single day, there's people who are always walking along Highland, and for some reason, this being my strange mind, every day I have to guess how many people I will see walking between home and here along the way, and I really get annoyed if I don't meet my guess right that particular day. It is really a confessing my imbecility to you, but we're great walkers in Redlands and bikers today, I guess, but the point is, walking is something that's controlled, it's something directed, it's something intentional, but it is something that takes time, and our Christian life is a walk. It's one step after another. It is headed to a goal. It isn't something that's instant. It isn't something that's over in a moment. We walk. And Paul says, as you walk, walk worthy of the calling that you've received. Walk worthy. That's a picture word in the language that Paul uses, and it's a picture word of an old balance scale. And in a balance scale, you put the weight on one side, and then you put the merchandise on the other. And the point is, the two will measure up. And Paul is saying, as you live your life, there's a kind of balance scale. And the central issue in life is, what do I put in the other side of the scale as I live my life? Some of us put rules and regulations there. And we try and measure up to rules and regulations that other people have come up with, or that are part of our subculture, or disciplines that we put on our own life. Walk worthy of the rules and the rule-keeping. Others put other people in their expectations. I remember a relative of mine who, under every situation, would always ask the question, what will people think? What will people say? And she lived under the burden of always pleasing people, especially the Christian subculture. And what would they say if she did this? What would they say if they did that? Others, it's just ourselves that are in that other part of the scale. My job is to please me. I'm going to walk worthy of what I desire. And Paul says, you know, the central issue in life is what you put in the other side of the scale. Compare yourself, but make sure when you compare yourself, you're comparing yourself to your calling. Make sure you're comparing yourself to the Lord. He says in Philippians chapter 1, make sure you're comparing yourself to the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. So that we're to walk worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. We're to walk worthy of the God who called us to His own kingdom, Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And as I live my life, the old question that's summarized in that little foreword, what would Jesus do, is an ongoing issue in my life. What's worthy of the Lord? What's worthy of the name I bear as one of His followers? Now, the striking thing is what flows out of this. Because as we think of what a profile of a Christian who's walking worthy of the Lord is, I am not sure that we would have first chosen what Paul chooses. But in verses 2 and 3, he gives us the profile of the lifestyle. What it is to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And this is what you need to hear about this part of the book of Ephesians. The two great concerns of the Lord are unity and purity. Because unity and purity have a direct relationship on healthy relationships. To walk worthy of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling, to walk worthy of the gospel, to walk worthy of the saints, as it says in another place, is to understand what does it look like in my relationships with other people. Ultimately, he's going to get in chapter 5 to marriage. Ultimately, he's going to get to our children and parent relationship. He's going to get to our work life. But long before he gets there, he says these things need to be present. And we make a terrible mistake. We jump right to the passage on wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's not where Paul begins. He begins, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he tells us about a new relationship to ourselves, a new relationship to others, a new concern for the body of Christ. Let's look at it. He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. A new view of ourselves. You know, I think those are two words that are not core values of the 1990s. If you were doing a survey about what do you value most about people, I suspect humility and gentleness rarely come up. When was the last Hollywood movie you saw lionizing humility and gentleness? When was the last politician who was presented as the embodiment of humility and gentleness? When was the last person who you said, he needs to be promoted, he's all about humility and gentleness? But that's what God values. Humility is an interesting word. The term means literally a mindset of lowliness, to think low. It was an idea the Greeks hated. And the Romans hated. They thought it was all about servility. But the Lord Jesus stood and said, I am meek and humble, lowly in spirit. The point is this. Humility is not self-abasement. It isn't putting ourselves down. It isn't denigrating ourselves. It isn't coming and saying about all your faults and your weaknesses. It isn't saying, I don't have any ability to do that. Most often people who are saying that are really looking for you to reinforce something positive in their life. Oh no, you really are better than that. No, you're good. And sometimes statements that put ourselves down are ways that we want to get other people to build us up. Humility, though, is a person who's compared themselves honestly and in the open light of day to who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And alongside God has a realistic view of themselves that frees them to acknowledge their weaknesses and accept the responsibility to serve. Cornel West puts it like this. To be humble is to be so sure of oneself and one's mission. Isn't that interesting? Because that's often not what we put with humility. To be humble is to be so sure of oneself and one's mission that one can forego calling excessive attention to oneself and status. And even more pointedly, to be humble is to revel in the accomplishments or potential of others, especially those with whom one identifies and to whom one is linked organically. Humility means two things. One, a capacity for self-criticism. And then he goes on to say, in the light of that, the second feature is allowing others to shine, affirming others, empowering and enabling others. Those who lack humility are dogmatic and egotistical. That masks a deep sense of insecurity. They feel the success of others is at the expense of their own fame and glory. If criticism is put forward, they're not able to respond to it. And this produces, of course, an authoritarian sensibility. The point that I want to emphasize out of this is that he's saying humility means to be sure of who we are in the presence of God so we have nothing to prove. And it also means to be able to revel and enjoy God working in the lives of others. People flourish in the presence of humble people. Paul isn't talking about something theoretical. He's talking about the way you relate to your wife. He's talking about the way you relate to your children. He's talking about the way you relate to your employer and to your employee. To walk worthy of the Lord is to walk with humility. It is also to walk with gentleness. This word is sometimes translated meekness. And that's another word that doesn't usually reach the top of our hit parade of values in 1999. The word itself means self-control. It's a word used of a horse that's broken to the bridle, that has its strength under control. And most significantly, it's used of two people in the Old Testament. This helps me enormously with the idea. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, Moses is called in the Old Testament the gentlest man, the meekest man in all the earth. Moses, the man who went in and did a stare down with Pharaoh. Moses, the man who led 2 million people. Moses, the man who gave the law. Moses, the man who rallied and pulled a nation together. A strong man. The other person who is described as meek is the Lord Jesus, and it's his own self-description. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I am meek. I am gentle. The point is that meekness is the capacity of strength under control. It is a strong personality who's the master of himself. Strong individual who's the master of herself. Meekness is not a squishy kind of person who has no convictions or backbone. It is someone who has all kinds of energy and power and strength, but they're broken to the bridle. They're under control, and they're willing to give up rights. One of the tennis players who I used to enjoy watching back when I was playing a lot of tennis was Arthur Ashe. And I admired who he was as much as I enjoyed how he played, especially when the loudmouths began to take over tennis. The Ely Nastassis and the Jimmy Connors and the John McEnroes, and the game became idiotic in terms of the behavior of these players. And Arthur Ashe was playing a player back in the 1970s at the peak of his career, and he was playing against a verbally abusive opponent. And the story goes, this man was taunting Ashe and cursing him and mocking the whole time. And 2 hours into the game, Arthur Ashe unexpectedly walked off the court. And the line judge stopped him and said, Mr. Ashe, if you leave the court, you will automatically forfeit the match. And Ashe looked at him and said, I'm close to losing my temper. I'd rather forfeit the match than my dignity. And he walked off into the locker room. That's meekness. That's strength under control. It doesn't take much strength under control to start yelling back. It always doesn't turn out the way. The match committee looked at the tapes the next day and they were so embarrassed by the behavior of their person, they forfeited the match to Ash, not against Ash, and he was advanced in the tournament. Probably led to all kinds of legal ramifications, but nevertheless, that's what they did. God is saying that when I'm walking worthy of the Lord, I am consciously cultivating humility and gentleness. Because I follow a Lord who humbled himself to the cross and kept the bridle on his character. Think of how many times the Lord Jesus could have blown people away by what he said or what he did. But he was under control. Then Paul says, walking worthy means a new view of other people. It means a new relationship to other people, and he uses two terms. It says it means being patient. This is not my favorite description because I struggle with this one. The word means to take a long time to get hot, to be long-tempered. Isn't it interesting in English, I've mentioned this before, we have no word for long-tempered. We describe people as short-tempered, but we don't describe people as long-tempered. They take a long time to get hot. I remember how utterly convicting it was to me because I can know myself getting very impatient at times and irritable related to that, that the first description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is love suffers long. And it's this word, love is patient. And Paul's talking about the church. And he's talking about the community of faith. And he is very realistic. Love makes allowances for the shortcomings of others. Love makes allowances for the weaknesses and failures and frailties and idiosyncrasies of other people. And then he reinforces it by the other word that comes behind it. He says, bearing with one another. I like the translation because I think it's more graphic. Putting up with one another in love. Because Paul knows what it's like to be in a family. Paul knows what it's like to be in the church. Quite frankly, people rub us the wrong way. They get on our nerves. They don't like the kind of music we like. They don't like it at the same volume we like it. They don't listen to the same kind of programs. They don't dress the same. They don't have the same attitudes. They don't speak with the same accent. That's the story of the body of Christ as it's made its way through the world. And even when we are close and there's all kinds of things that are similar, we recognize that we're not the same and we rub each other in difficult places. And Paul says, the call of God upon you is to endure, to bear with one another, to put up with one another, but not just to do it that way, but to bear one another in love. And Paul is saying the new lifestyle calls us to look at the opportunity God gives us with people who are different, not to look vainly for a church that is going to be perfect so we can fit in and mess it up, but a group of people with whom we have to expect differences and with whom we have to make allowances. Now, when Paul says putting up with one another in love, I think it needs to be said in our modern world that that does not mean tolerating what is intolerable. He is not saying that we turn a blind eye to evil. I was reminded of that this week in a story that was in the New York Times entitled "A Preacher's Faithful Back Both Sinner and Felon," and it talked about a major denominational leader who was convicted last Saturday of racketeering, grand theft, and is still facing federal charges on things he had done with money that had been entrusted to him. And the author of this story in the Times talked about how his followers prayed and cried, sang, and swore their support, and I quote now, "It didn't seem to matter that the prosecutors had built up a mountain of evidence against him proving that Mr. Lyons had even stolen money, about $250,000 donated to rebuild black churches. It didn't seem to matter that prosecutors had proven with a paper trail of his own signatures that he'd sold out the good name of the convention, that he'd made $4 million from peddling that influence, and that then used that money to live in a style that included luxury cars, waterfront property, and mistresses. He had affairs which were forgiven. He lived lavishly, which was accepted. He was ultimately accused of crimes, which were mostly ignored, and one supporter said his critics are acting from jealousy. Now, I don't want to make a political comment on that story. I think it's tragic. But I do want to make the observation when Paul says that we bear with one another in love, love means that we don't permit sin to go unchallenged and unacknowledged. But tolerant love means that we love people anyway, with a tough love that says, we love you and value you, but you've got to live in a way that's worthy of the Lord if you're going to bear His name. And Paul is calling us, under Christ, to a life of tolerant love and patience with other people. So I need a new lifestyle if I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord, one in which gentleness and humility are increasingly part of my life, one in which patience and tolerant love is the way I view more and more people, so that I'm not becoming narrow and rigid and judgmental and critical, but I'm beginning to allow Christ to expand my heart to the body of Christ. And then Paul says, I need, verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, underneath that is a new commitment to community, because God has made us one in Christ. Every person of whatever background who has genuinely put their faith and trust as Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that moment is joined to the body of Christ. We do not create that unity. We have a unity in Christ. We have a common salvation. We have a common Savior. We have a common Holy Spirit who lives within us all. We have a common home in heaven. We have a common provision of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have a common experience of forgiveness and grace and salvation. And Paul says, we want to be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has made us one in Jesus Christ. We don't create unity. It is God created and God given and God established. Just like on a very different level, the moment you say, I do, that creates the will of God for you in your marriage. You are one. And there is a God created unity under those vows. And Paul says, when God has created unity in the church, it's primarily where he's thinking, but you can't remove this from the family. You can't remove this from your children. Paul says, you need to be zealous. You need to be fanatical. That's the sense of that word. You need to make every effort. Make this a priority to keep the unity. Not to create it, but to keep it. Acknowledge it. Treasure it. Apply it. The unity of believers in this congregation needs to be lived out and practiced, so that we don't allow there to be vision and cliques and a sense of an outsider and an inside group. In a larger sense, we need to learn more and more about what it means to be part of the body of Christ in the Inland Empire, so that we are connecting with other ministries, as we're trying to do, to practically live out the unity of the body. It's why we're going to Mexico to try and go across the border to say to brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to come alongside you to help you. It's why we send missionaries to the end of the earth to evangelize and see people come to know Christ and to care and support. It's why when there's a flood and or the hurricane sweeps through Central America, we take up offerings to send money to Christians who are there suffering and in need, because we want to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to live that out. We need to live it out in the United States, where racial things divide us all too often, and find ways to practically express this. But it's not only there. It's in my personal relationships with other people. What am I doing to demonstrate that I'm one in Christ? I can write people off. Or I can understand that God hasn't written them off, and neither can I. I can look at my family and I can view that if it's convenient for me, I will stay in it. Or I can say, I've got to be passionate about the unity of this. That looks at the toughest kind of obstacles of sin and is passionate about preserving what God has joined together in my relationship with my partner, in relationship to my children, in my relationship to my parents. And God has called us to be a people who are keeping the unity and the bond of peace, a peacemaking, peacekeeping, unity-loving, unity-valuing community. As the old statement says, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. That's the passion of people who are seeking to walk worthy of the Lord who's called us by His grace. And just to underline it all, and we're not going to take time to go through these things, but He wants to underline for us the certainty that we have a God-given unity. And so in verses 4 to 6, seven times over, He repeats the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. Because the things that we hold most and value most, we hold in common. You can see verse 4 is really concerned around the person of the Spirit. There's one body. It is God the Holy Spirit, who the moment we trust Christ, places us into the body of Christ. There is one Spirit. One Holy Spirit who comes to live in all believers the moment they know Christ. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he does not belong to Him. And even though we debate on some of different activities of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the priority is there's one Holy Spirit. And we need to be rightly related to Him. And there's one hope. And it is the Spirit of God who lives within us, who's the down payment that one day we will be in heaven enjoying the experience of being forever with the Lord. And then in verse 5, Paul shifts. If the Spirit is the one who creates unity by making us one body and being the down payment who gives us our one hope, it is the Lord Jesus who's the focus. There's one Lord, and He means the Lord Jesus. There's one faith, and that faith is supremely Jesus is Lord. He is God over all, and He's Lord and Master in my life. And then there's one baptism. And baptism is the act by which Christians take the name of the Lord. It is the public acknowledgement that I belong to the Lord Jesus. It is a name-taking ceremony. So we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or to use the formula in Matthew, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we are identified as Christ followers by the act of baptism. And that is why every Christian is commanded by God to take that act as a way of publicly identifying themselves as someone who has said, I've decided to follow Jesus. And then the source of all of this is given in verse 6. It is God the Father who is at work in all things. He's over all as God. He is working through all things as the one who is sovereign. And He is in all things as the God who is active and present. But what's the bottom line of this? It's where we began. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That means a new view of myself. Humility and gentleness. Men, we're tempted to think those are female virtues. And the Lord says those are Christ's virtues. It may not come out the same in a man as in a woman. But are others seeing in you the humility and gentleness of Jesus? Women, this is not just a feminine thing. This is not femininity. This is Christ following. What does humility look like? What does gentleness look like? And is that what the people under your care or in connection with you know and feel in their life? Patience, tolerant love. Is that what people are seeing sown in my life? So they say, you know, I see Christ there. Boy, he used to be critical. But he's becoming more patient. He used to be a boundary maker, always fencing people in or out. But I see the tolerating love of Christ. Oh, he hasn't lost his convictions, but he sure has grown his compassion. And the pursuit of unity. Our political environment is wonderful at splitting people off. And we're good at that in the United States. We can factionalize people and marginalize people, and Paul says, you know, Christ followers, they don't trivialize convictions, but they are passionate about the unity that is God's unity. They don't want unity that isn't God's unity. It's not unity at any price. It is unity in Christ. But they're passionate about that. And the history of the church is of people who are careless about unity and passionate about getting their own way. And that's not worthy of the calling with which we've been called. How would it look like for you to walk worthy of Christ in your place of employment or schooling this week? Or more significantly, in your Koinonia group? And most significantly, in your family? Father, help us to measure ourselves by the cross. And as we think about these things, we realize these are not in us. They are in your Spirit, and we need His help to produce these things in us. So may we be dependent upon Him. Thank you that your love is better than life. That may we not be Dead Sea Christians who simply receive it. May we be reservoirs who send out the water of life to others, because we're walking worthy of you. As we sing, as we give, may we live worthily of you. In Christ's name, amen.